For the past couple of weeks, we have on Sunday night been talking about what I have called Lord's Supper songs. Not necessarily a scriptural title that is given to those songs, but certainly a way that we have determined of classifying certain songs, and there are many songs that we usually sing only just before the Lord's Supper. As we have already noted, it's unfortunate that we sometimes categorize songs in certain ways and don't use them as freely as we could. A lot of our invitation songs are good, encouraging songs and would find good use throughout the entire worship assembly, not just after a sermon. But tonight, we're going to look at the song that we just sang, I Gave My Life for Thee. I do not have the text of the song on the PowerPoint as I have in the past couple of weeks. If you don't trust me to get the words right and want to follow along, it's number 159 in the songbook. But trust me, I'll get it right. I've got a copy of it right here. This song is a more general song, not quite as specifically pointed to the narrow portion of the Lord's sacrifice, such as the Garden of Gethsemane, which was the subject of the last couple of songs we studied. It's not a song that is exclusively talking about the crucifixion. Rather, this song is more general in nature and speaks to the broad scope of the Lord's sacrifice for us. And it has a very interesting part in it that we perhaps have sort of lost touch with the frequent use that we've made of it. The song in every verse mentions the reciprocal responsibility that we have to the Lord because of what He has done for us. This song is written from the perspective of the first person. In other words, it is as though Jesus is speaking these words, and He speaks these words to us. The song was written by Francis Ridley Havergal. Miss Havergal was an English poet and hymn writer, born in 1836 and died in 1879. She lived only 43 years. She is best recognized for the words to the song, "Take My Life and Let It Be." That was by far the most popular of all of her writings. In 1858, on a trip to Germany, she came across a painting by a Spanish painter. The title of the painting of Jesus was "Behold the Man." And in a very early style, the painting had a subscript that had been painted across the bottom, lettered across the bottom by the artist himself. And the subscript was of these words, "This I have suffered for you, now what will you do for me?" Miss Havergal reportedly sat down there before that painting and scribbled the words to the hymn that we now know as "I Gave My Life for Thee," writing it, of course, in the form of a poem. At first, it is said, she was unsatisfied with the poem and even went so far as to crumple up the piece of scrap paper and toss it toward the fireplace in which a fire was burning. But for some reason, it didn't quite get into the fireplace enough to catch fire, and she later retrieved it, and her father, upon reading it, encouraged her to publish it, and it appeared that several people were particularly moved by those words. It was published in a leaflet in 1859 and then was later set to music, first a tune that her father had written and then a little bit later by the very talented musician Philip Bliss, who wrote so many of the tunes to the songs that we sing in our hymnal. I love a song that has a little bit of a story attached to it. And I believe the story, it appears from all of the research that I've been able to do, this story seems to be a true story. As I said, the song speaks in the first person voice of the Lord, as though He were speaking to you and me. And so, with those introductory matters behind us, let's look at the four verses and see what these words tell us. I gave my life for thee. My precious blood I shed, that thou mightst ransomed be and quickened from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? The writer uses a couple of parallel phrases in that first line of the hymn. Jesus is saying, I gave my life. I shed my blood. It's interesting that those are two of the prominent ways that the text of the New Testament uses to describe the action of Christ. Number one, He died. In fact, Christ died is a phrase that occurs about 14 times in the New American Standard translation of the New Testament. The first time we run across it is in the Apostle Paul's writings to the church at Rome. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6, Paul said, Christ died for the ungodly. A couple of verses later, a much more familiar verse, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. The last time we find it in the New Testament is in 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Christ died. Christ died. The plain and simple message occurs again and again as we journey through the New Testament. No one could possibly miss the message that Jesus died for us. The second phrase there in the first verse of the song, my precious blood I shed. It's interesting that we find this way of describing the death of the Lord only three times in the New Testament. And even more interesting than that, the Lord Himself is the only one who used that specific terminology. And you might guess that He used that exact wording in all three of the accounts that tell of the institution of the Lord's Supper. Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. Mark 14 and verse 24. Luke chapter 22 and verse 20. Christ refers to the blood that He shed. The writer goes on and says, that thou mightst ransomed be. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28 tells us that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. The word that's translated into our English word ransom in the original Greek is a word that has several different forms, usually differing only by degree. And the most basic form of this word means that which loosens something. That which loosens. In other words, that which is used in order to allow something to go free. And thus, by degrees, as the word develops, the concept of paying a price in order to secure the good or the benefit or the release of someone, that thou mightst ransomed be and quickened from the dead. Three times in the King James translation, the word quickened is used to describe what happens to us as a result of the cleansing blood of Jesus being available for contact with us through our obedience. The later translations, New American Standard and others, use the phrase made alive, which is a literal rendering of what the word quickened means. In fact, it's an old-fashioned term that we really don't use much anymore, except in that old phrase, the quick and the dead. Quick there does not mean fast or speedy. It means living. That we might be quickened from the dead. Ephesians 2 verse 1, and you he hath quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 5 of the same chapter, Ephesians chapter 2, when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together, or we have been quickened together with Christ, by grace are you saved. And then in Colossians 2, verse 13, a verse that we read this morning as a part of our discussion of the incomparable Christ. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, or made alive. And obviously, we understand that this quickening, this life that we are given, is not physical life, but far more importantly, spiritual life. We have been able to become spiritually alive or living as a result of the Lord's giving his life, shedding his precious blood. And of course, with each verse, the song reminds us of the responsibility of reciprocation placed upon us by the sacrifice of Jesus. What hast thou given for me? Verse 2 says, my Father's house of light, my glory-circled throne, I left for earthly night, for wandering sad and lone. I left it all for thee. Hast thou left aught for me? In several places, the Bible sums up the sentiment of that particular verse of the poem. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 comes to mind, where Paul says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. My Father's house of light, my glory-circled throne, I left for earthly night. Night there is indicative of the darkness of sin and the fact that God is light, in him is no darkness at all. In John chapter 1, Jesus came bringing light, but those who loved the darkness hated the light. We understand the description of sin being dark and righteousness being light. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Again, the haunting question. I left it all for thee. Hast thou left aught for me? This morning we talked about the cutting away of the old life. Paul symbolizes it with the illustration of circumcision in Colossians chapter 2. The concept of obedience to the gospel and following the Lord is the concept of leaving the old life, the old man of sin, behind. Hast thou left aught for me? Verse 3, I suffered much for thee, more than thy tongue can tell, of bitterest agony to rescue thee from hell. I've borne it all for thee. What hast thou borne for me? The fact that Jesus could say, I've suffered much for thee, more than thy tongue can tell, is an understatement of tremendous proportions. We have no idea of the sufferings of Christ. We have somewhat of an intellectual knowledge of a list of things that he endured for our sakes, and we could talk in detail about the physical suffering and agony that he went through before he was crucified, as he was scourged and beaten and so forth. And yet, that doesn't come close to representing the full suffering of the Lord. We do not possess the ability to understand the loneliness and the sense of withdrawal that he experienced as he actually literally died on the cross, being motivated to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Yes, more than anyone's tongue can tell the sufferings of Christ, and all for us, to rescue thee from hell. Even in the word rescue is implied the helplessness of a victim. If someone has to be rescued, generally speaking, they do not possess the ability to rectify the situation that they're in. Outside help has to be brought in to rescue them. And that's the essence of what Jesus did. He rescued us from hell. There was nothing that we could do to prevent eternal condemnation by virtue of sin. And thus, the high price of the blood of Jesus was the ransom that was paid in order to rescue us from hell. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 21, Peter says, for you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And when being reviled, he did not revile in return. When suffering, he uttered no threats. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. What a tremendous description of the life and death of Jesus and the pitiful beneficiaries of that tremendous sacrifice. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 10, reminds us again of the role of the suffering that Jesus endured. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. I've suffered much for thee. That doesn't begin to touch the hem of the garment. More than thy tongue can tell. More than we can begin to understand. Oh, for the ability to come to a greater appreciation for the sufferings of Christ. And verse 4. And I have brought to thee down from my home above salvation full and free, my pardon and my love. I bring rich gifts to thee. What hast thou brought for me? If you were to sit down at your computer, and if you had a Bible program in there or wanted to access one such as Bible Gateway, that you can get to, by the way, on our internet website, having a search feature, and if you were to type in the entry, "In Christ," the resulting screenshot would give you, several pages of passages that specifically use the wording "in Christ." If you were to quickly scan that list, you could see that there are many things that are described as being in Christ or benefits to in Christ, but there are also some very specific things that we receive as the matter of being in Christ. If you were to take just a couple of minutes to run down the list very quickly, like I did, you'd count at least 15 things, 15 very specific things, and a verse to go with them, such as where Paul reminds Timothy of the salvation that is in Christ, where he reminds the Corinthians of the sanctification that is in Christ, the Ephesians of the blessings in heavenly places in Christ. On and on the list goes, more than 15, I'm sure, but 15 that are easily countable quickly. Take the time to do that. You'll have a greater appreciation for what this song says when it says from the standpoint of Jesus, "And I have brought to thee down from my home above salvation full and free, pardon, love. I bring rich gifts to thee. What hast thou brought for me?" Lord willing, we'll continue this series for at least another couple of weeks. I've got a couple more favorite songs that I'm looking forward to digging into. I believe these discussions are good for us. I know they're good for me because they help me to come to a better understanding of these songs that by reason of our frequent use have perhaps sometimes become, well, almost habit to us as we sing them. Remember, we're teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.